In our evening services, as we've been saying, we are studying the life of Jonathan. And the title of our series is Living by Faith When Life is Unfair. And as we do this study, we are recognizing the fact that there are many, many ways in which life is unfair. Sin has damaged the world in such a way whereby people experience suffering and people cause suffering. And so often that suffering is unfair, whether that's people caught up in a war that they never wanted to be part of, whether it's people betrayed by somebody they trusted, or maybe when it's somebody who's just plagued by inward struggles of their own making. These things are a reality for so many people, and it's reminding us that Christianity is never about pretending that life is perfect. Christianity is about recognizing that there's so many things in the world that are wrong. That's the whole reason Jesus came. The whole reason Jesus came into the world is to put right what has gone wrong, to fix something that's broken, and to bring every injustice to account, to call a humanity that has rejected him to come back to him, to find healing, to find life. Jonathan's life is a fascinating subject to look at because it gives us two things. It gives us an example of someone for whom life was frequently unfair, but it also gives us an example of someone who came through it all, living by faith. So far, we've looked at Jonathan's courage in the face of war. We've looked at his wisdom in the face of foolish religious ideas around him. Last week, we saw him gladly recognize the fact that David was going to be the king instead of him. And in all of these big, kind of high-profile things, Jonathan showed remarkable faith. This week, I want us to look at something that's much more personal to Jonathan. We can read again verses 1 to 4. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. Our title tonight is The Child of a Difficult Father. Now, before looking at Jonathan, I want to just start by saying something that's very personal to me. I want to say that in discussing this topic tonight, I am not in any way talking from personal experience. Now, when I say that, I really hope that I don't sound insensitive to anybody who's had a very different experience from me. But I do just want to start by saying with thankfulness to God that I've been blessed with a wonderful father. My father has been an extraordinary blessing in my life, not just to me and to our family, but to so many people in his life and work as a doctor. I have lost count of the number of people who have said to me what a difference he made in their lives. And he's still a wonderful father to me. And I want to say that because, A, I'm so thankful to God for both my parents, but B, I do not want to give any impression that anything I say tonight is coming from my personal experience, because it's not. I cannot talk from personal experience about being the child of a difficult father, but there are many people who could. For a lot of people, what Jonathan experienced with his father is all too real. And that's an incredibly hard thing for anyone. And it's incredibly unfair. And yet, even though that can have such a massive effect on our lives, it's something that we often don't talk about. I have never preached a sermon on this topic before. I don't even know if I've ever touched on this topic in a sermon before. That's another reason why Jonathan's life is so helpful for us to look at. And as we look at that, I want us to just explore three things. I want to look at Jonathan's experience, then I want to talk a little bit about some of our experiences, and then I want to close by seeing how God is so different. First of all then, let's just unpack a little bit of what Jonathan's experience was. As I said when we were reading, we've been noticing in these teens chapters that there's a contrast being presented between Saul and his failures and Jonathan, who is successful. Saul is king, Jonathan is his son and his heir, but really it's Jonathan who shows leadership. It's Jonathan who achieves success, and all the time Saul is repeatedly making mistakes. That contrast is manifested in military victories, in the displays of courage and initiative that Jonathan shows, in the relationship between the two men have with David, and most of all, in terms of their relationship with God. And because of that contrast, we could easily kind of place Saul here as a failure, and we could place Jonathan over here as a success, and kind of see them as kind of, you know, quite far apart in terms of the difference between the two men. And there's no doubt that Saul is a tragic figure in the Old Testament. Jonathan is one who we can have so much admiration for. So we can put one there and one there. But if we set them apart like that, it's so easy to forget that they are still father and son. They're still tied together by this unique relationship. And what these chapters are showing us is that Saul didn't just fail as a king, he also failed as a father. In particular, there's loads of different things that we could kind of say about Saul, and in many ways this kind of dynamic is scattered across all of these chapters. So in order to bring it all together, I'm going to just pick three key words that summarize the issues that are presenting themselves in Saul's behavior as a father. First one is insecurity. And so if we look at the things that Saul does, we can see very clearly that he's insecure. We saw a bit of that last week. He was jealous of the praise that David was getting. David's slain 10,000, Saul's only the thousands, and it provoked Saul to anger. Coupled to that was fear. We read at the end of chapter 18 that with everything that was going on, Saul became even more afraid of David. And it's fascinating because, you know, in chapter 16, David had confronted and defeated Goliath. He was a hero, an ally, somebody who had rescued Saul from an awful situation. And yet just a couple of chapters later, Saul sees David as the enemy and the threat. And so that jealousy and fear all combined to create suspicion. And it continues on into the next chapters. If you read into chapter 20, you'll see that when yet again Jonathan speaks in David's defense, Saul replies by saying, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on earth," that's David, the son of Jesse, "neither you, Jonathan, nor your kingdom shall be established. The man has got to die." And yet again, Jonathan says, "Why? What evil has he done?" So Saul is suspicious of the threat that David poses. He's suspicious of Jonathan's friendship with him. These insecurities are making him paranoid. And his thinking is totally skewed by the fact that he's convinced that David is an enemy. He's someone of whom Saul always thinks the worst. And again, it's so fascinating because if you remember back to last week, we were saying that Jonathan rejoiced that David was going to become king. Yet again, Jonathan is the one who does what Saul should have done. Saul should have rejoiced in God's purposes being fulfilled, even if it meant the kingdom passing to David. But Saul just can't do that. He can't do that because he is gripped by insecurities. He couldn't cope with David getting more praise. He was convinced that David was a threat. He was paranoid about everything David did. But these insecurities, they didn't just plague Saul. They also meant that he took them out on Jonathan. And that's so often the case, isn't it? Insecurities don't tend to make somebody quiet and timid. Insecurities tend to make people harsh, aggressive, and intimidating. And it's a great reminder for us that whether it's at school, at work, or in the community, The person who's a dominant bully is never the person who is most self-assured, is always the person who is most insecure. That's the kind of behavior that we see in Saul. So we see insecurity. The second thing we see is inconsistency. We read about some of that. So you've got Jonathan trying to placate his father, say, look, David's not done anything. And you see that in verse 6, Saul listens to the voice of Jonathan and says, yep, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. So he even swears, he makes an oath, bringing God into what he's saying. He says, he's not going to be put to death. And so you think, oh, phew, he's calmed down. Just 4 verses later, Saul's trying to kill David again. And it's not the first time Saul's been inconsistent. We read about the whole issue with Saul saying, oh, here's my eldest daughter, you should marry her. And then when the time came, he was like, oh, yeah, she gave the daughter to somebody else. And then he offers another daughter. And even then, it's with ulterior motives. All of this leaves Jonathan in the situation where one minute his father says one thing, the next he says something else. And that meant that Jonathan couldn't trust what his father said. It also meant that frequently Jonathan was caught in the middle. Jonathan knows that David is God's chosen king. He rejoices in that, but he's constantly having to deal with a father who one day is promising before God that he's not going to harm David. The next day, he's trying to kill him. So there's insecurity, there's inconsistency. Perhaps most of all, there's instability. One of the most tragic things about Saul is not that he was just a totally terrible man. It's the fact that there were some ways, many ways in which he was good. But there's this inward battle between a gifted man and a broken man. And we witness in these chapters a gradual descent as Saul just makes more and more mistakes and his insecurities just consume him. There's times when he's good. We're going back to verses 6 to 7. Saul welcomes David back into his presence as before. It's as though everything is fine again. And you can read at the end of chapter 18 that Saul even prophesies at times. And it's a wee bit of a confusing section, so you can ask me about it later if you want to know more about it. But the point is that, you know, not everything that Saul does is bad. Sometimes he does stuff that's good. But there's other times when his behavior is terrible. Let me read verses 8 to 10. There was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall and David fled and escaped that night. Now, there's a wee phrase that we maybe find difficult, this idea of a harmful spirit coming from the Lord. It's not the first time that phrase has appeared in Samuel. You go back to chapter 16 and the same thing is said here. A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. And that's a wee bit of a difficult one for us to understand. When this spirit had come onto Saul when he'd been troubled, they had sought out somebody to play music for Saul in order to comfort him. You can see that in the passage that we read, and David, the passage is on the screen. And David was the one chosen to do that. So David would come and he would play, and by playing, it would give Saul relief. You see that in verse 23. Whenever the harmful spirit was upon Saul, David played it. Saul was refreshed and was well. The harmful spirit departed from him. Now, as we said, that's a wee bit of a hard thing for us to understand, but I think we can risk making it a bit too complicated. That harmful spirit had come as a result of Saul's disobedience. And that's not an infrequent pattern in the Old Testament. You think of the nation of Israel, as a result of their disobedience as a nation, God would send their enemies, Philistines or whoever, to come and oppress them. So as a nation, we see that pattern. Disobedience leads to God's allowing of enemies to come and oppress them. Exactly the same thing is happening to Saul as an individual here. Because of his disobedience, God is allowing this harmful spirit to affect him. It's a chastisement from God. The key point is that the person through whom healing comes is David. And if you think about it, that could not have been a more clear and powerful message to Saul, that look, David, this is the man that God has chosen. Even Saul himself is benefiting from David, and yet Saul can't see it. He can't accept it. He cannot cope with the fact that David is God's chosen king. He wants to cling onto it all himself. And that descent into brokenness leads towards a frightening instability. We've seen these verses on verse 10, 8 to 10 of 19, where Saul tries to attack David. In the next chapter, he does the same thing to Jonathan. And so when Jonathan speaks in defense of David for the umpteenth time, Saul's anger was kindled against him and said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Now, this is a father speaking to his son. And he says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan answered his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. You look at these verses, you can see verbal abuse here, with the awful things that Saul says to Jonathan. And that descends into physical abuse, or at least attempted physical abuse. And if you were to read the whole of chapter 20, you'd discover that none of this is happening in private. It's all happening at a royal banquet. Saul is completely unstable. It's all awful. Saul is insecure, inconsistent, unstable, and Jonathan is frequently on the receiving end of it. And he can't just walk away from it. He can't just be like, "Oh, I'm just going to go and just have a quiet life and get away from all this." Saul is a broken, difficult man, but Jonathan is tied to him because he's his father. Jonathan cannot change who his father is. There's no getting away from it. And ultimately, we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time that Jonathan dies fighting at his father's side against the Philistines. It all seems so unfair. So we've seen insecurity, we've seen inconsistency, and we see instability. All of that is manifested in Saul, and as a result, it brought such difficult experiences for Jonathan. And reading about Jonathan's relationship with his father is tragic. Equally tragic is the fact that all of this is so real for so many people today. All of this, what we've seen here, all of it's been repeated 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times since Saul. There are many, many people today who are the child of a difficult father. And I'm sure that there's people in here who know exactly what that's like. And I'm sure there's many people in our community who know what that's like. And it's important to say that the church isn't immune from this. I think over the years there's probably been many, many, many fathers who were an angel when they came to church on a Sunday and were a nightmare at home. I want to talk about it for a few minutes. As we do so, we'll be focusing on fathers, but so much of what we're saying is true for somebody who's got a difficult mother, a difficult spouse, a difficult boss or colleague. And the same three headings are helpful. Because a difficult father will be somebody who's insecure. Now that's reminding us that everybody has a story. And so often there's a spiral of hurt in people's lives where somebody who feels bruised, whether it's because of their upbringing or their circumstances, they then go on to bruise other people themselves. People hurt others because others have hurt them. And that's a pattern that happens so frequently. It happens in so many ways. Fathers can be jealous because they don't have what others have, or they haven't achieved what they wanted to do. They can be afraid because they're worried their insecurities are going to be exposed. Fathers can be suspicious of others, sometimes even of their own children. And as I'm saying, that's true of mothers, bosses, husbands, wives, colleagues. It's all a reminder of how powerful and how dangerous our insecurities can be. They are so powerful. Because I'm pretty sure that there are people here, if you could stand in front of 100 people and all 100 are saying to you, you are a wonderful person whom we admire and value so much. And you've got 100 people in front of you saying all that. And at the same time, there's a voice in your head that's saying they're wrong. They don't really know you. They don't know what you're really like. Which voice are you more likely to listen to? It's always that one. And once these insecurities grip us, two terrible things can happen. One is that we can kind of feel like a victim and we can see everybody else as a threat. And because we see everyone else as a threat, we can justify treating them badly. You look at Saul, he thought he was in the right in all the awful things that he did. He's just, everything's gone mad in his mind. The result in terms of a father is that a man fails to provide for his child's security because he's desperately trying to deal with his own insecurity. And maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. Maybe you have had that relationship with somebody who's far more concerned about you thinking that they're special than they are about helping to show you that you are special. A difficult father will be somebody who's inconsistent. And now, at one level, we're all inconsistent. None of us are kind of perfect. Everyone battles indecision. No one except Jesus is a model of clarity and consistency. Everyone else is a hypocrite at times. But a difficult father is worse than that. They'll say one thing one day, the next day it's different. You do something one day and they're delighted. You do the same thing the next and you get hammered for it. One day they make a promise, the next day it's long forgotten. Expectations continually change. Boundaries move. Promises are broken. The result of that is that trust becomes impossible. And a difficult father is somebody who's unstable. You'll all, I'm sure, be familiar with the book Jekyll and Hyde, where you have a respectable doctor and a violent murderer, somebody who seems great, somebody who seems awful, and the whole story is based on the fact that it's actually the same person. And that's how it can be. One day wonderful, one day awful. Saul was like that. Sometimes fathers can be like that. For others, it might be your boss, or it might even be a friend at school who one day they're really nice to you, the next day they're awful towards you. Whatever it is, if you're exposed to that, it's a guarantee, it's a recipe for guaranteed anxiety, because you spend your whole life walking on eggshells. You don't know what's going to happen. You're scared to say or do the wrong thing. And sometimes it's nothing that you've said or done, but you're just on the receiving end, you're the one who gets lashed out at. And just as it was with Saul, it can lead to verbal abuse. Maybe the most awful things that anybody has ever said about you have come from the lips of your father or somebody else who should never treat you like that. It can lead to that kind of awful verbal abuse. And just as it was with Saul, it can lead to physical abuse. I don't know what that's like. but there's so many people who do. And all of this creates the nightmare situation where you hate someone you love. One day they're wonderful, the next they're awful. You love them, but you hate the person that they can sometimes be. It's so unfair. It's awful. Now, for those of us who've never experienced that, we need to be sensitive, recognizing the fact that some people carry burdens and scars and bruises that we couldn't even begin to imagine. And we need to show that sensitivity and kindness to people. So often we can just judge someone's behavior without knowing anything about what they have to go through. So for those of us who've never experienced it, we need to be sensitive. For anyone who has experienced this, you need to heal. Now, I think that's so crucial to say. It's like we're not saying just get over it, or pretend it didn't happen, or be strong. It's like you will be carrying bruises and scars and wounds that need to heal. And they will only heal with time, with care, with protection, with love from those around you who can support you. So some of us have never experienced it, we need to be sensitive. Some of us have experienced it, you need to heal. All of us are capable of it. So we've got to be careful. And maybe there's somebody listening to this sermon, either right now or in the future, maybe there's somebody who's actually done it. Maybe there's a father or a mother or a spouse or a colleague looking at this chapter and they're not saying, "I'm Jonathan," they're saying, "I'm Saul." And your heart is crushed with regret. For all of us, there is hope. And the reason there is hope is because God is so different. We have been thinking about insecurity, inconsistency, and instability. I want us to close tonight by recognizing that God is the complete opposite of all of these things. God is secure. Now, when I say that, I don't just mean that he's a secure place for us to go. He is that, and that's wonderful. But I mean God in and of himself. He is secure. In other words, he is never, ever, ever insecure. He's never any of these things that we see in Saul or that we see in so many people around us. And that's revealed to us in Scripture so powerfully. One of the key phrases that helps us is one that comes up again and again in the Old Testament. You have it here in Exodus 6:2. You have it in loads of different places. God comes and he says, "I am the Lord." Now that might sound so obvious, but it's so crucial. God knows who he is. He has total self-awareness. He knows that he is God. He knows that there is no other. He is totally secure in his identity. He is able to say, "I am the Lord." And this is massively important for every one of us because it means that God does not have to prove himself. God does not have to prove himself. And that is so important because this is one of the big stumbling blocks that many people have in relation to Christianity. They look at God and they want and expect God to prove himself. So they want evidence, they want proof, they want signs, they want a confirmation. It's like, "Well, God, if you're there, you need to prove that you're there." In other words, God, you have to prove yourself. But one of the most foundational truths of reality is that if God is God, then he does not need to prove himself to you or to anyone else. And if you think about it, why would you even want God to feel like he has to prove himself? Why would we want a God like that? It's as though, you know, God, yeah, if you prove yourself, then we'll worship you. Why would you even want a God like that? As though, you know, if he kind of ticks the boxes that we set for him, oh, well, then we'll worship him. That's a pathetic God. We don't want to worship a God like that. We do not worship God because he's proved himself. Why do we worship God? We worship God because he is God. He is God, and he is completely secure in that. He does not need to prove himself to us. And it makes perfect sense. He does not need to prove himself. What does he need to do? He needs to reveal himself. And that's why he comes and says, I am the Lord. That's why the whole of our faith is grounded on his self-revelation in Scripture. Not in clever tricks to prove his existence, but in his revelation of himself. And that security is crucial for what we're thinking about today, because if you think about it, insecurities in a father or in anybody else, so often they will make us lash out, won't they? So you look at Saul, he's, you know, troubled, and he grabs the spear, lashes out, throws it at David one day, throws it at Saul the next. He lashes out. In other words, his insecurities lead him to give out undeserved hostility. And that's a crucial point. Our insecurities lead us to give out undeserved hostility. You know exactly what that is like. Well, anybody who's dealt with the public in their lives will know exactly what that is like. That you have to, you sometimes end up on the receiving end of stuff and you're like, what on earth was that for? And people are lashing out at you in a way that's not deserved. It's all because of their insecurities. Our insecurities lead us to give out undeserved hostility. God is completely different. His security means that he can give out undeserved favor. His perfect total security shows itself in grace. In other words, God doesn't need you to do anything to make him secure enough to be kind to you. He's totally secure. He knows who he is. He knows what he wants to do. And that disposition towards you to be gracious to you is grounded not on anything that you ever do. It's grounded on him, his character, his immense, incredible security. God is secure. God is also consistent. That's another of the great emphases of the Old Testament, the fact that God is not like the gods that all the other nations worshipped. He's not capricious. He's not like, you know, one day he's this, the next day he's that. He's not deceptive. He's never, ever unreliable. And that means that never does a child of God have to think, what will he be like today? You just think about that. We come to church every Sunday, the start of every new week. We never, ever, ever have to think, what will God be like today? We never have to think that. He's totally consistent. That's part of the reason why the concept of covenant is so important in Scripture. It's reminding us that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God enters into a relationship, he will always be faithful. And all of this is what makes God so totally trustworthy. And for anybody who has been let down by a father or let down by anybody else, please, what I want you to see is that this is everything that you long for. Everything that you long for in terms of someone you can trust, someone who's consistent, that's what we find in God. One of the desperate realities of people who are let down by a father figure in their lives, and that might not be a father, it might be somebody else that they've trusted. Somebody who's let down and hurt, so often they will say, I will never trust anybody again. And that's how they tend to react to these situations. Now, that statement is, I would say, slightly wise and extremely foolish. It's slightly wise because I can understand the fact that that statement is motivated by someone saying, I don't want to get hurt again. Now, I can understand why somebody who's been hurt would say that. They just don't ever want to be on the receiving end of that deception or manipulation again. But it's actually foolish because if you say, I won't trust anybody else, you are also saying that the only person you can ultimately rely on is yourself. Now, history, philosophy, science, and experience will all show you that that's a massive gamble. If you look to yourself as the most trustworthy, reliable person in your life, that's a big gamble. If you want someone that will never hurt you, then you need to go to somebody who cannot deceive you, and please recognize that that somebody isn't you. The only one who can never, ever deceive us is God. And that's why for everyone who is hurting at the way other people have treated you, or hurting because of the way you've maybe behaved in your own life, the only one who can ultimately heal you is God. He is the one who is consistent. He's the one who can restore. And then last of all, God is stable. So we've seen the instability of Saul and of many others. God is completely different. God is stable. Now, this is captured really well in the words of the Shorter Catechism, question 4. Now, the Shorter Catechism was written about 400 years ago. It's a document containing lots of questions and answers that help explain and summarize some key biblical truths. If I pop through to question 4, you'll see that the question is, what is God? And some of you may be familiar with the answer. It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, that's a magnificent description of stability. So stable. But what it also tells us is that stability, that infinite, eternal, and unchangeableness is in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, do you see what that is saying? It's saying that God is stable in his being. That's why he's secure, totally secure. I am the Lord. He is stable in his wisdom, so he never thinks or talks rubbish. He's stable in his power. Now, that's also amazing because power and instability is incredibly dangerous when combined together. That's what you had in Saul, power and instability. That's what we have today in Putin, power and instability. Never with God. His power is totally stable. He's stable in his holiness, utterly pure, always pure, no corruption, ever. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice, total, eternal, unchangeable justice. When we talk about life being unfair, we are talking about injustice. God is never, ever like that. Goodness, oh, that's just amazing. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. Never a speck of badness in God, and in his truth, no lies, no manipulation, no empty promises. God is all of these things, but the most amazing thing of all is that God doesn't say, you know, I'm infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, I am God, therefore you tiny speck here on earth, you must be my servant and do what I say. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I want you to be my child. And I will love you and protect you and care for you forever. And that's the whole reason why we have the gospel. That's why Jesus came, so that God could make you that promise and he could keep that promise. And God's commitment to you is unending. We said a while ago that one of the great tragedies of Saul's life is that he couldn't get away from who his father, of Jonathan's life, is that he couldn't get away from who his father was. And so all the qualities we see in Jonathan, he still faces all this unfair, awful stuff, because there's no getting away from the fact that Saul is his father. Jonathan cannot get away from the fact that Saul is his father. They're just tied together. That relationship is unbreakable. And in Jonathan's life, it was desperately hard and tragic. The amazing thing with the gospel is that it's exactly the same and completely different. It's completely different in that God is so merciful, so good, so kind, so stable, so consistent, so secure, the perfect Father. But it's exactly the same, because if you put your trust in Jesus, God is your Father, you are his child, and there is never, ever, ever any getting away from it. It can never be undone. You are his forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your word has helped us think and talk about tonight. We want to pray for anybody in here for whom Jonathan's experience is their experience. For those who've struggled with a relationship, a hard relationship with their father, or perhaps with somebody else, for whom the relationship should never have been like that. And we just pray for healing for everyone, for children, and for the fathers or parents who've been difficult. We pray for healing. But above all, we thank you that you are different. We thank you that you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we thank you that with all of these things, you're our Father. Oh, we pray that every one of us would know that reality in our lives tonight and forevermore. And may your Son, our Lord Jesus, just be drawing us all closer to you. We pray in his name. Amen.